Tonight we're going to be dealing with another mystery, that of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And as you look at your notes tonight, just before we get into them, I want to point out how important this night is going to be for you. We have to, first of all, deal with the issue tonight. In principle, is divine sovereignty contradicted by human freedom and vice versa? But this is not just an in-principle issue. This is a practical issue in our Christian faith that will affect everything in your Christian life. Think about it. If you believe that God is sovereign and in control of all earthly affairs, that he's a lord of history, then you're going to go to bed each night with the assurance that everything occurs is somehow fitting into his all-encompassing plan. And we Christians like that warm thought. Nothing takes God by surprise. But at the same time, if we believe humans are free, if we believe that our actions actually can help shape the course of events in the world, then often we talk and act as though if we don't do something in particular, it's not going to get done. Take a global issue like nuclear arms, all right? Someone who takes and sides with the view of human responsibility says, you know, we've got to work militantly against nuclear arms, otherwise, you know, the whole world is going to blow up. And if we don't do something and act now, you know, nothing's going to happen. And someone leaning on sovereignty says, well, you know, God's in sovereign control of history, and he's not going to let anything happen that's not already passing through his own divine plan for the earth. So, you know, don't worry about it. Preach the gospel. Trust the sovereignty of God. Do you see, in principle, this is an issue. Is the concept of divine sovereignty and human freedom contradictory? But in practice, in our lives, we're constantly doing the sovereignty free will mambo. You know, at one time we'll say everything's in God's preordained plan, and the next time we hear Uncle Joe died of a heart attack, and we say the Lord took him, you know. And then the next day you start taking vitamins and going on an exercise program so you don't die prematurely. You see, we're constantly in our lives doing the mambo. Is he sovereign? Is everything secure? Or is human freedom the only thing that's going to accomplish anything in this world? So there's an in-principle and in-practical issue that we're going to be discussing tonight as we introduce the subject. Now, I'm going to do what I've been doing for the last few weeks, namely, I'm going to take time to articulate the problem that we're dealing with so that you can fully grasp the significance of it. In fact, let's look at our notes now. Roman number one, the dilemma. What is the problem? Well, on the one hand, Bible-believing Christians believe that God has made us morally responsible beings. We don't doubt that. That means we have the ability to make meaningful and moral decisions. God goes so far as to exhort us to turn from evil things and lead godly lives. And if we were not responsible for freely choosing our actions, then how could God justly reward or punish us for them? This is one horn of the dilemma, right? If we're biblically based Christians, we're going to believe in freedom as revealed in the Bible. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But, you know, responsibility implies the ability to respond. And if responsibility implies the ability to respond and ought implies can, then it seems as though I am morally responsible and God seems to call me to morally responsible choices. In fact, praise and blame makes no sense. Reward and punishment makes no sense unless someone's a free moral agent. B, on the other hand, though, is the other horn of the dilemma. Christians believe that God has sovereign control over all earthly affairs. As I mentioned, we go to bed each night with the assurance that everything that occurs fits into a preordained plan. Yet the issue tonight is, can both of these realities be true? If we're really able to make meaningfully moral choices or decisions, then must we not be able to act against God's will? I mean, if you're truly free, shouldn't you be able to violate his will? But if you could violate his will, then how could we maintain that everything that occurs is in keeping with his will? In other words, here's the dilemma. If humans are free, how can God be sovereign? And we grapple with this tonight. It's not only an issue for Christians, it's an issue for the skeptic and the atheist and the agnostic, because they're constantly throwing out what they call the antinomies of faith or the contradictions or paralogisms or all of these, whatever words they use. They attack us usually at this point. Oh, you believe Christ is one person and two natures. Yeah. You believe in a three-headed God. You believe everybody goes to hell that doesn't believe in Jesus. The skeptic will always shoot you at these weak points. That's why we're talking about them. D, on the other hand, if God is in control, how can human choices be real? So in what sense can we be held responsible for actions if God is responsible for everything? Namely, can we be free and yet God still be sovereign? You see the tension here? You see the dilemma? You see the problem? If God's sovereignly in control of everything and everything's predetermined, well then how could I in any sense, in any meaningful sense, be free? There's a tension here. I mean, do we go to bed resting every night that everything's in God's sovereign plan? Or do we go to bed in anxiety every night thinking there's one more thing we could have done and if we just would have done it, we would have set the dominoes in effect that would have changed gospel mission history or something. I mean, there's this constant tension. Free will or sovereignty? Sovereignty or free will? I want to show you the lengths to which this can go. Jean-Paul Sartre, the atheistic existentialist, said, quote, "If God exists, then the future is determined and I'm not free. I am free, therefore God does not exist." All right. Well, let's go to the other end of the universe. The Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards, he argued, quote, "If every event has a cause, then so do free human choices. God is the first cause of everything, therefore God must be the cause of our free choices," unquote. Now look at polar opposites. Sartre used freedom to eliminate God, and Edwards seems to use God in order to eliminate freedom. We've got a dilemma tonight. We've got a problem. Who are we going to believe? The atheist or the godly man? Or are they both wrong? So how does a Christian reconcile both divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Well, we're going to start by giving an even-handed treatment of the evidence. Now, let's look at Roman numeral 2, the biblical data. Let's look at divine sovereignty. What does the Bible clearly teach about the subject of sovereignty? Well, we're going to find the Bible clearly teaches that God is in control over the entire universe, including human events. Let me give you some verses on general sovereignty. They're there in your handout, but I'll just quote them to you. But you have them all. Listen to some verses on general sovereignty. Job 42:2, God says, Job says, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 135:6, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths." That's general sovereignty. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." Listen to this, Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." General sovereignty over all created things. Colossians 1:17, Paul says, "He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So God not only controls what comes to exist or continues to exist, but he's seen to direct the very course of everything that exists. Ephesians 1:11 says, "God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Let's go back to your notes. Look at B. God not only controls what comes to be or continues to be, but he directs the very course of things that do exist. And C, the same divine control is exercised over all creation, including angels, whether good or bad. Job 2:1, Philippians 2:10 lets us know that God is in sovereign control of the entire universe. So again, we're dealing with general verses on the absolute sovereignty of God over all events, general and particular. That's D. God's sovereignty is not only exercised in general, but it's manifested in particular matters of human redemption and salvation. He's not just the transcendent one in some impersonal sense. He's the one who's eminently involved in every detail. Matthew 10:30, "Every hair on your head is logged in his book. No sparrow falls." So what does the Bible say? Pretty big God. Exodus 9:16 says, God looks at Pharaoh and says, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is in absolute control. Listen to this verse, another one. Acts 13:48. Luke says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Romans 9:16-18. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Big God. Powerful God. This Roman numeral says he's sovereign. No question, the Bible teaches it. Generally and specifically. Well, next Roman numeral 3. Look at the biblical data concerning human responsibility. A, the Bible also declares that individual persons are responsible for their moral choices and even their eternal destinies. Does the Bible teach human responsibility? Yes. Let's take a look at an example. Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat the fruit. Genesis 2:16-17. When they disobeyed, God demanded, listen, what is this you have done? Genesis 3:13. Responsibility implies the ability to respond. Ought implies can. They disobeyed. They misused their freedom. And look at verse 12. Adam said, I ate it. God said, what did you do? He said, I ate it. And God said in verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate. Notice, throughout Scripture, God calls people to exercise a choice. So we see free will before the fall, and we also see free will exercised after the fall. Some people contend that we were free before sin as it was introduced into the world by Adam, but after the fall, no one's free. Well, let's take a look. Look at Joshua. He charges Israel, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. And who can forget the memorable words of Jesus in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Freedom. And God calling people to exercise freedom even after the fall. Let's go a little further here about free will. See, even in our state of ignorance and depravity, even with a full understanding of our ignorance and depravity, our condition is still said to be willful. Listen to 2 Peter 3:5. They deliberately or willfully forgot what God said. Even in your ignorance and depravity, you're a free moral agent who's responsible to God. So we have our scale, and we've looked at some evidence for the general and specific sovereignty of God in every event. Now the other side of the scale, freedom, has to be considered. Look at D. Even the pagan world, which knew the truth about God only through general revelation, they were held to be without excuse before God because they suppressed the truth. Romans 2:18-20 says, even those who have never heard the special revelation of the gospel message are guilty and condemned. There's enough light in general revelation to condemn you to hell. There's never enough to save you. But nonetheless, God even says that the pagan world that only has general revelation, they're without excuse. Why? Because they saw the truth in the starry heavens above and in the moral law within, and they suppressed it. They repressed it. They seared their conscience. The light was offered. They wouldn't follow it to receive more light. God says, you're guilty. You're responsible for your eternal destiny, even though you never heard about Jesus in the gospel. Also, check this out. Spiritual blindness is said to come upon those who choose to be unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. The people that are blind have chosen it. The Bible teaches human responsibility. What are we going to do with this material? So according to the Bible, free will is said to be the full exercise, to be in full exercise in God's moral creatures who bear his image even after the fall. So these are the basic bits of evidence. But let's move on to our third point, Roman numeral 4, sovereignty and responsibility. The Scripture declares God's complete control over all that happens, including the salvation and condemnation of all peoples. Yet at the same time, catch this, God is in control of everything that happens, including the salvation and condemnation of all peoples. Yet, the Scripture stresses that responsibility rests squarely with the free moral agents, not with God. take a look at the tension we're involved in here. The tension we're involved in here between sovereignty and human responsibility is that both truths appear in the same passages sometimes in Scripture. If you want to be a little more confused, listen to some of these verses where both are taught at the same time. Listen to this, Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, sovereignty. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross, human responsibility. Both in one verse. Listen to this, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, divine sovereignty, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God's giving, and you're coming. Sovereignty and free will. Acts 13:48, listen. All who were appointed by God for eternal life believed. Sovereignty. Read a few verses down. Chapter 14, verse 1. Luke says, the apostles spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So you got God sovereignly, through grace, giving salvation to those appointed. A few verses later, you've got someone speaking in the realm of human responsibility so persuasively and so effectively that many believed because of the means God used, persuasive speech. So our summary, the Bible teaches equally divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The problem is, are they compatible or are they contradictory? That's our issue. That's what we've got to deal with tonight. So you see a little bit of the problem, see the scope and shape of the dilemma that we're in here? Well, how do we resolve this? Well, it should come as no surprise that the Christian church has been wrestling with this issue since its inception. And before that, in the history of God's people, Israel, have been dealing with this issue. Remember, the Old Testament scriptures existed before the New Testament canon. So this is no new philosophical chestnut. This is an old one. But we as biblical Christians have to face this probably more than any other philosophical group. Because we're making an awful lot of claims about sovereignty and at the same time free will. Well, are they contradictory? Or are they compatible with one another? Well, let's look at our next Roman numeral. And we're going to look at two basic views, strong Calvinism and Arminianism. Two views come to the forefront right now. And these views we're going to look at in order to see two attempts at relating sovereignty and freedom. We're going to look at strong Calvinism first, and here's the definition of the view: predetermination in spite of freedom. This is what we're going to mean by strong Calvinism. God predetermines everything in spite of freedom. That means freedom doesn't count. Freedom doesn't enter in. Let's take a look at the view. A, one possible way of relating sovereignty and freedom is to teach that God operates with such an unapproachable sovereignty that his sovereign choices are made with total disregard of human choice. The strong Calvinistic position would say that God determines to save whoever he wishes, regardless of whether they choose to believe or not. He just double whammies you against your will and with irresistible grace, and he brings you kicking and screaming into the kingdom, and you have no say whatsoever. This is one way of relating sovereignty and freedom. Look at B. If free choices are not considered by God, then humans have no say at all in their salvation. And since we know all don't choose to love and worship and serve God on their own, this makes no difference for God. In the strong Calvinistic view, he simply overwhelms the soul with irresistible power and he brings them into the kingdom against their will. And who can say anything because he's God? O thou pot, don't speak back to the potter. But that doesn't seem fair. Fair to you. He's God. Be still. This is one way of relating sovereignty and freedom. Maybe God predetermines all things in spite of freedom. Freedom doesn't have a thing to do with it. Let's look at a critique of strong Calvinism. Just for a few minutes. Well, first of all, this view involves a denial of free choice. According to strong Calvinism, what we're dealing with is the fact that humans have absolutely no choice in their salvation. And of course, this is a problem because it abrogates all the scriptures that say we do have a choice in salvation. That we're commanded to believe, we're commanded to repent, we're commanded to submit to God, we're commanded to repent and believe the gospel, and so on and so forth. This view says we have absolutely no choice in our salvation. B, also, another problem that we have, first of all, the scriptures say that we're to believe, that we have some involvement, so that's our first problem with strong Calvinism. Second, also, irresistible grace on unwilling hearts is a violation of freedom. And God's just going to double whammy people against their will. Remember, God works through freedom and dignity, never contrary to freedom and dignity, and God will not save someone at any cost, if it's the cost of their freedom and dignity. True love is persuasive, but never coercive. This is what we have to remember. So this view of strong Calvinism is a violation of the charity of God and the dignity of man. Why? Because true love never forces itself on anyone. Remember, forced love is rape, and God is not a divine rapist. And so when we begin to realize that God is love, and someone comes along and says, well, he's just going to do whatever he's going to do, and he's just going to violate any freedom that he sees. Now, by the way, we'll get to this by the end of the evening, but in strong Calvinistic circles, they define freedom in a very interesting way. They define freedom as doing what you desire. But God gives a desire. Oh, you're free, they say, to do what you desire. But who gave you the desire? God. And it's called moral determinism. You've got to trace everything back, in a strict sense of moral determinism, to God. And some of them are soft determinists, and they only want to trace good actions back to God. But be that as it may, if freedom is doing what you desire, then we've got to ask the next logical question. Who gave you your desires? What caused Lucifer to fall? No one there to tempt him. Certainly God wouldn't be involved in such a vicious thing as making one of his perfect creatures sin. Strong Calvinist says, freedom is doing what you desire. God gives you the desire. We're saying, no, irresistible grace on an unwilling heart is a violation of freedom. Next, this view of strong Calvinism, I believe, leads also to a denial of the omnibenevolence of God. One of the omnis, that's the all-lovingness of God. 1 John 4:16, God is love. John 3:16, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you hold to a strong Calvinistic position, it begins to eat away at the omnibenevolence of God, begins to eat away at your concept of freedom. They redefine freedom in such a sense that man isn't free anymore. They say, well, he's free horizontally, like to pick chocolate ice cream or a blue sweater over a red sweater, but vertically, after the fall, he's not free anymore. After all, doesn't the Bible say that man is dead in trespasses and sin? He's not sick. He's a dead corpse floating in the water. And unless God gives him life, he can't even be alive in order to believe. Well, this harsh view of God can cause some troubles. I believe it's a contradictory view. Next, in fact, if God is simple, remember we discussed the simplicity of God, that God is not made of parts. He's absolutely simple in his being. That we are composed of actuality and potentiality, but God is a being of pure actuality, doesn't have any potential at all, has no limiting principle. Therefore, God is not complex. He's simple. Anything composed can be decomposed. Anything made of parts can be torn apart. Well, if God is simple, then his love extends to all his essence and not just part of it. Right? God can't be partly smart, and he can't be partly loving. But love extends to all of his essence, not a part of it, because he doesn't have any parts. So God cannot be partly loving. This is, I think, devastating to the strong Calvinistic view. But if God is all loving, how can he love only some by giving only them the desire to be saved? Think about it. God isn't partly loving. Let me give you an example here. If you found three boys swimming in your water hole, and let's say you posted a sign and you warned them of severe consequences, if they, you know, that they're going to get in trouble and they're going to be punished, and let's say that they violate the sign that's posted, and there they are drowning. Three boys drowning. Now, if you have the power to save all three, then you must save all three. It's intrinsically right if you have the power to save all three, to save all three. In fact, if you saved only one when you could have saved all three, then you're not even loving as a human being. But the strong Calvinistic view is a view of God standing and people are drowning and he says, you. boop, double whammy, irresistible grace. Come on, whether you like it or not, you're coming kicking and screaming into the kingdom. And the other two drown, and you say, why, God? He says, don't ask me why, I'm God. Pots don't speak back to the potter. I think these are some devastating critiques of the view. So in summary, this isn't a picture of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible loves the whole world, John 3:16. Sent his son to die for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. But strong Calvinism teaches, this is how we reconcile sovereignty and freedom. God predetermines all things in spite of freedom. Freedom has nothing to do with it. Sort of the capricious Arabian sheikh who just sort of says, eeny, meeny, miny, you go to heaven, and the rest drown. They're all justly condemned, the three boys who were drowning. Yeah? They violated law. They deserve punishment. But God comes along and says, you. He has the power to save all three. He only elects to save one, and the rest drown. And if you speak back, you're being sacrilegious. I always say to strong Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists, you know, when I disagree with you, I'm not disagreeing with God. I'm disagreeing with your stupid view of God. Okay? If I want to be as arrogant, I'd say if they disagree with me, they're disagreeing with God. Okay? We're not disagreeing with God. We're not arguing with God. We're arguing with this fallacious view about God. Okay? So don't let any, be careful not to let anyone equate their view with God. And if you disagree with their view, then you've disagreed with God himself. All right? Well, this is one way of trying to relate sovereignty and free will. Just simply say he predetermines everything in spite of freedom. Freedom has nothing to do with it. Well, let's go to the other side of the coin, or I should say into the other ditch, and let's look at Arminianism. This is the second way of relating sovereignty and freedom. How do we do it? Well, Arminianism is a view that God predetermines everything based on freedom. Based on freedom. In fact, some Christians believe that since God knows in advance everything through foreknowledge, he knows just what choices everyone will make, whether to accept or reject salvation. Then, on the basis of their foreknown free choice, God chooses these individuals for salvation. So the Arminian says God's all-knowing and in sovereign control of the universe, knowing what everyone's going to do at any moment, yet men are entirely free. The Arminian sees God's control not as a coercion of events, but they maintain that God's sovereignty is true, man's freedom is true, and yet foreknowledge is the answer. Here's the Arminian view. The Arminian view says God doesn't predetermine all things in spite of freedom. No, 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 no. What he does is he, with his foreknowledge, looks down the corridors of time and he looks and he says, Vic, I see through my foreknowledge he is going to say yes to the gospel. So on the basis of the fact that God in his foreknowledge sees Vic is going to say yes, he walks over, and let's say this is the book of the elect. And then God is obligated to put Vic's name in the book of the elect because through foreknowledge he foresaw what Vic was going to do. And this sounds very attractive at first. You go, wait a minute, all right, that makes sense. God foreknows everything everyone's going to do. That makes sense. And so the next step is he knows who's going to respond to the gospel and in which way they're going to respond to the gospel. And so on the basis of what he foreknows they're going to do, he puts them in the book of the elect. Now, so they say predetermination is based on freedom. Strong Calvinist said predetermination is done in spite of freedom. So we're in one ditch, from one ditch to the other. Well, let's look at Arminianism. This seems a little more appealing when I first define this one. Everybody starts going, well, all right, God's sovereign. He knows everything. And people are free, and God foreknows their free acts. And on the basis of what he sees they're going to do, he then elects them. Okay, makes sense. We have some critiques of Arminianism. I don't agree with this view. Why? Well, the Bible seems to say more than God simply knows what's going to happen. Or that he foreknows events. The Bible says God actually determines what's going to happen, and he assures that all will happen according to his plan by working to bring it about. Philippians 1:6 says he is bringing everything to completion that he begins. Philippians 2:13 says it is God in you both working to will and to do his good pleasure. So when we look at the Arminian view, it seems that God speaks a little more strongly than just he foreknows what you're going to do. He determines it. And he makes sure in specific involvement that everything's brought to pass according to his perfect will. Next, this is the real rub. This is the point. If God's choice to save is based on those who choose him, you know, the ones he knows through foreknowledge, then guess what? Here's a corollary. Then salvation would not be based on divine grace, but would be based on human efforts. You say, what do I mean by that? Hey, catch it, catch it. God allegedly looks down the corridors through his foreknowledge and sees that Greg is going to say yes. And on the basis of what he sees Greg doing, he then secondly goes over and puts his name in the list of the elect. What have we got here? We've got a human free choice forcing God to elect someone to salvation. You see any problem with that? The Bible says the opposite. This violates the biblical teaching that salvation is by grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not of any works. Works that God foreknew, or any works that you performed in any way. No works can earn salvation. No human works dictate who God elects. If that were true, then salvation would be, in a strange sense, by works. Someone's work that God saw and then secondarily prompted him to elect you. Wait a minute, the Bible says it's by grace, it's not by works. See, this also violates the scriptural fact that salvation does not spring from human will. Now, catch this, if the Arminians are correct in their way of relating sovereignty and free will, God's looking down in foreknowledge and he sees what Vic's going to do, and on the basis of that, God is then spurned on to put Vic's name in the book of the elect, and then guess what? If that's the truth, and if that's what's happening, then Vic's foreknown decision prompted the election of Vic. And you know what that says? In a roundabout way, Vic's responsible for his election. Listen to what the Bible says, though. John 1:13. Salvation does not spring from human will. Quote, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of the husband's will, but of God. Listen to this. Paul adds also that salvation does not, quote, depend on man's desire or will or effort, but on God's mercy. Romans 9:16. So we've got a problem with Arminianism in our initial critique, don't we? They're in the other ditch. They say, well, God predetermines all things based on freedom. Oh, so now your foreknown free act forces God to elect you to salvation. I thought salvation didn't spring from human effort, human will, and human decision. I thought salvation sprang exclusively from God. So some action of yours merits Almighty God putting you amongst the elect. Answer, yes, in the view of Arminianism. We've got another critique. Look at E. Finally, here's a big critique that'll touch on the attributes of God. The whole idea of there being chronological or even logical sequence in God's thoughts is problematic for theology. This also violates the doctrine of God's simplicity or God's absolute indivisibility. Now, do you remember we've been talking about a timeless God? Remember we've been talking about a God who sees all things simultaneously and intuitively in one eternal now? Remember we've been saying that there's no past or future to God, that he doesn't experience sequence? Do you see what Arminianism is proposing? They're saying at one moment, God's look with foreknowledge, seeing how Vic's going to respond. Yeah, he's going to accept the gospel. In another moment, implying sequence, God's running over and he's going to elect Vic. This view presupposes a view that there's sequence in the thought of God, chronological or even logical sequence. But again, listen to Augustine. Neither does his attention pass from thought to thought, for his knowledge embraces everything in a single spiritual contuition. Remember, since God is a simple being, his thoughts are not sequential, but simultaneous. If that's true, then he does not know things inferentially, but intuitively. So, gee, if there's no succession in God's thoughts, then he's not choosing anyone for salvation only after he sees what they will freely do. You see the imagery here? In the eternal God, remember we said God is one big fat thought? The Arminians have him thinking and acting in sequence now. They're this foreknowledge, and then this, and then election, and this is the order, and this is the, what about order? What about sequence? What we thought we found God was a simple being. That means no sequence in his thoughts, no sequence in his action. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 2. It says that we are elect in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. Dr. John Walvoord declares, quote, "This teaches, elect in accordance with the foreknowledge of God, not a logical order of election in relation to foreknowledge, because in fact they are coextensive. This means that all aspects of God's eternal purpose are equally timeless." What does this mean? When someone starts telling you foreknowledge first and then election second, those two realities are coextensive in the eternal God. There is no chronological or logical sequence. They're both simultaneously true. It's not A, then B, then C, then D in God. There's a coextensive reality, says Dr. Walvoord, concerning election and foreknowledge. What does that mean? All aspects of God's eternal purposes are equally timeless. Simply put, this means God did not see through foreknowledge what you would do, and then on that basis, he declares you as one of the elect. There is no order like this in God's thinking at all. His thoughts are coordinate and unified and one simultaneous now. Coordinate and unified and one simultaneous now. So the Arminians have a problem. And it's a problem that we dealt with the last few weeks when we looked at some of the issues that are raised when we look at the attributes of God. Remember I mentioned to you at one time that timelessness eliminates foreknowledge, and that's good because for God, he doesn't foreknow anything. He just knows. To us, it's foreknowledge. It hasn't yet happened. But to God, he doesn't foresee. He sees. He doesn't foreknow. He knows. He doesn't predetermine. He determines. Remember, he's on top of the mountain looking at the train, the whole thing. We're on street level looking at sequence. Car number one, car number two, car number three. God doesn't think that way. He knows what we know, but he doesn't know the way we know. He knows what we know perfectly, but he doesn't know how we know. He doesn't know in the same way. Because we know things sequentially. He knows things in an interesting way. His thoughts are coordinate and unified in one simultaneous now. So what's our summary here? Strong Calvinism results in both the destruction of freedom in men and the denial of the omnibenevolence of God. That's our critique there in a simplistic form. But Arminianism, on the other hand, teaches that our free choice dictates God's sovereign determination. And that makes human beings responsible for forcing God into the gift of salvation, giving or offering or supplying the gift of salvation. We disagree. If this is true, then the gift would be no more of grace, but works. And of course, we just mentioned, Arminianism is also based on an incorrect assumption that there's some sequence in God's knowing. And this is fallacious because there's no sequence in God's knowing. So throughout Christian history, these are the two views basically put forth in order to allegedly settle or give a workable model as to how divine sovereignty and human responsibility relate. But let me point something out to you, beloved. This is a classic example of the informological fallacy known as the faulty dilemma, the black or white fallacy, the false distinction. Either this or that. When you accept that faulty dilemma, you're in trouble. Sometimes things are validly black or white. I'm either dead or alive. The light switch is on or it's off. I exist or I don't. But some situations are faulty dilemmas. And this is one. They say either strong Calvinism, predetermination in spite of freedom, or Arminianism, predetermination based on freedom. That's it. Pay your nickel, take your choice, hold it. A faulty dilemma occurs when you say a situation is either or, when in fact, when you look between the horns of the dilemma, you see there's a third alternative, maybe even a fourth, maybe even a fifth. Well, there's a third alternative tonight known as mild Calvinism or moderate Calvinism. And we'll get to that as soon as we get back from our break. But suffice it to say, I hope that you realize, first of all, we're not afflicted here at Chalcedon with historic chauvinism. That means the view that, you know, everyone's an idiot until I came along. There have been great minds working on this issue for years, and I'm certain this isn't the last word. But what we will be doing tonight, I think, is giving enough light for you to see that some situations are faulty dilemmas in the body of Christ. I was raised all my life, and most of my friends that I know still labor under this faulty dilemma that it's strong Calvinism or Arminianism. Pay your nickel, take your choice. There is no third alternative. That is not the truth. Strong Calvinism says predetermination in spite of freedom. Arminianism says predetermination based on freedom. Mild or moderate Calvinism is going to say predetermination in accordance with freedom. A third alternative. We'll take some questions now, and then we'll deal with mild, moderate Calvinism, and we'll also deal with the nature of free will. Okay, we've looked at two possible ways of relating sovereignty and freedom, but there's a third alternative to the discussion of a reconciliation of sovereignty and freedom. And this is moderate Calvinism, Roman numeral 6. Take a look at your notes. Moderate Calvinism says God's predetermination is in accordance with freedom. Notice, perhaps God's predetermination is neither based on freedom, Arminianism, nor is it done in spite of freedom, strong Calvinism. But remember 1 Peter 1:2, it says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That is to say, there's no chronological or logical priority of election and foreknowledge because they're all one in God. What does this mean? Well, maybe there's a third way of looking at it. It's not predetermination in spite of freedom, strong Calvinism, not predetermination based on freedom, Arminianism. Maybe it's predetermination in accordance with freedom. B, this means whatever God knows, He determines. Whatever He determines, He knows. Check this out. Therefore, God knowingly determines and determinately knows from all eternity everything to Him that is happening right now, including all free acts. Ever think of that? Remember when I mentioned a few weeks ago that an understanding of the importance of God being eternal and simple and timeless would help us understand one aspect of the divine sovereignty free will debate? That's where we're coming today. When you understand He's timeless, He doesn't see things in sequence. He's not foreknowing, He's knowing. He's not forcing, He sees right now what you're freely doing with your freedom. So He literally knowingly determines and determinately knows from all eternity everything to Him that's happening right now. Hence, there are truly free actions, and God determines that they be such. God then is totally sovereign in determining what occurs from eternity, and yet human beings are truly free and responsible for what they choose to do. Now you may say, Craig, I don't understand a word that you just said. Well, let's go on. Look at A. Look at the category of sovereignty and freedom simultaneously true. This is what we're going to argue. It's not either or. Sovereignty and freedom are both immediately and simultaneously true. Not this thing, then that, or this step, then that, but they're both true simultaneously. From God's vantage point, He simply knows. He doesn't foreknow what we're going to do with our free choices. What we have done, are doing, and will choose to do is present in God's eternal now. In that big fat thought of His. And this being the case, there's no problem of how an act can be truly free. For God simply knows right now, in His eternal present, what you're doing with your freedom. And yet all things can be completely determined, because from God's vantage point, God determinately knows and knowingly determines everything that happens. So look at, God is not foreordaining from His vantage point. He's just ordaining what humans are doing freely. It's got the whole picture right now. Okay. So God sees what we're freely doing, and what he sees, he knows, and what he knows, he determines. So God determinately knows and knowingly determines what we are freely deciding. You say, well, but I still think determination and freedom are contradictory. They don't seem to work together at all. Is that so? Well, look. Look at C. It's not determination, which is contrary to free choice, but coercion. Determination and free choice do not cancel each other out. They're both simultaneously true. We're going to find out in the next few minutes. What's a contradictory thought is coercion and freedom. Not determination and freedom. It's not foreknowledge that eliminates free will, but force. Necessity and freedom are not incompatible, but irresistibility and freedom are incompatible. Now that brings us to an interesting point that we've got to deal with, because people always bring this up. Now once we understand what I've just been talking about, a persistent philosophical problem is the alleged contradiction in God's infallibly foreknowing events which human free creatures perform. Let's use the classic example of Judas. Let's take a look at this for a minute. Does God know everything? Yes, he's omniscient. He knows everything. Can he ever be surprised by anything? No. But let's put it in a believable form. Maybe you've heard it put this way before. Whatever an all-knowing God foreknows about the future must come to pass. This is not in your notes. Whatever an all-knowing God foreknows about the future must come to pass. You agree with that? Yeah, because if he was wrong about what he knew, he wouldn't be God. Can God be wrong in anything he knows? No. Okay. Two, God foreknew Judas would betray Christ. Three, therefore Judas must betray Christ. If he didn't, then God would have been wrong in what he foreknew. Amen so far? You say, well, that smells a little bit. No, amen, it follows. You believe that God knows everything? Yeah. Can he be wrong about what he knows? No. Or he wouldn't be God. Did he know Judas would betray Christ? Yeah. So Judas must betray Christ, right? Yes. Hold on. Four. But if Judas must betray Christ, then he was not free to not betray him. Fifth. Therefore, if God foreknows the future, then the future is not free. Interesting argumentation here. Do we believe God knows the end from the beginning? Yes. Can he be wrong about what he knows? No. Did he know Judas would betray Christ? Yes. Therefore, Judas must betray Christ. Yes. But the next one is what we disagree with. You see, if Judas wouldn't betray Christ, then God would be wrong about what he knew. The question is, does it mean Judas wasn't free? No, that doesn't logically follow. Something contradictory would be God freely forced Judas to betray Christ. That's a contradiction. Coercion and freedom is a contradiction. But determination and freedom aren't. Because God himself from eternity knew that Judas would freely do what he was going to do. Notice, God determined that Judas would freely do what he did. There's no contradiction between free choice and determination. Simply because something's determined doesn't mean that it wasn't free. You say, well, if God knows who's going to be in heaven, who's going to be in hell, well, that ends it right there. Wait a minute. He sees what they're freely doing. It's in accordance with their freedom. Why are people in heaven and some people in hell? Because some people choose to go to heaven and some people freely choose to go to hell. That's the answer to the old chestnut. Not too sophisticated, is it? It's very simple. Why are there people in hell? Because they want to be there. You say, well, I can't understand that. Look, there are people. Drunk may not want the hangover, but he willed the condition. The addict may not want to be addicted, but he willed to be addicted. Right? The guy jumping off the building doesn't want to hit the bottom, but he willed the condition to hit the bottom. Nobody's going to be in hell that wants to be out. If that were true, God would have given him one more day, one more hour, one more chance. Hell is locked from the inside. What about the Jew? God knew that Judas would freely betray Christ. God knowingly determines and determinately knows all things that are happening now. Now, let me just show you that there's no logical contradiction between determinism and free will. Example, think of some free act you did yesterday. Maybe eating a hamburger instead of a hot dog. Maybe wearing a blue shirt instead of a red shirt. Maybe wearing shoes or no shoes. Just think of some free act that you did yesterday. Today, that decision is determined for all time. You can't undo it. Yet yesterday you freely did it. See? Determinism and freedom are not mutually exclusive. But you may say, yeah, but that's looking backward. Yeah, but God sees the future in the same way that we see the past, in His one simultaneous now. So both realities, sovereignty and freedom, are simultaneously true to God, to the God who orders all things in accordance with freedom. Now let me give you a little example. How can two things be simultaneously true? I want to take you on a wonderful trip to a place called Flatland for the next few minutes. A romance of many dimensions. Now imagine, we've been mentioning a mathematical principle of physics that you cannot get a mental image of a dimension you can't experience. Edwin Abbott wrote a book called Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions. And in the book, he pictures a two-dimensional world. And all it has is length and breadth, no depth, no height. A world of two dimensions. And there's Jack Flat and Jane Flat, two-dimensional images. And they live in Flatland. Now, we're going to put them right here on the platform because that's two dimensions. Let's just say they live in a two-dimensional world. They don't know what height or depth is. So all they have is length and width. Okay? And it's a world of circles, and it's a world of rectangles, and a world of triangles, but they don't have the capacity to understand something like sphericity. That's a three-dimensional concept. Well, in Edwin Abbott's little book, he says, one day, a sphere passes through the two-dimensional world of Flatland. And if you could picture this line being the two-dimensional world that they live in. And there comes a sphere from the third dimension, from another world. And what the sphere does is he passes into Flatland. Now, from our perspective, if we pass the sphere through this line, we see the sphere itself. But if you were living in the second dimension only, all you would see from your perspective is when the sphere touched your realm, you'd see a dot. And as the sphere passed further into your realm, you would see a circle, smaller circle, and then a bigger circle. And in this delightful little book, Edwin Abbott says, the sphere passed through the two-dimensional world where Jack and Jane Flat live. And all they saw was a dot. And then they saw a little circle. And then as the sphere passed all the way through, they saw a bigger circle. And as it passed all the way through, it would get smaller, and then there would be another dot. And the circle, the sphere, started talking to these two people who lived in two dimensions. And he said, hi, how you doing? You know, Jane Flat goes, well, it's a talking circle. That's weird. It can be a point, and then a little circle, and then a bigger circle, then a little circle. You can do parlor tricks. And the circle was a talking circle. And it speaks to Jane. But it starts speaking to Jane about concepts she cannot even conceive of. The sphere starts talking about three dimensions. What's that? Sphericity. What's that? No capacity to understand what's being communicated. Now, what's interesting is in the world of Flatland, let me give you a condition that's impossible. A triangle, we'll put a triangle here down in Flatland. Triangles are always and only triangles. Circles, in the two-dimensional world of Flatland, let's lay this circle here in Flatland. Circles are always circles and never triangles. Now, in Flatland, where Jack and Jane Flat live, you know, Jack could move around the lines that make up his wife, and he could somehow conceptualize and get an image of her, a little line, bigger line, after going all the way around and get some concept of her. But let's just say, you get the picture? This is Flatland. In two dimensions, circles are always circles and only circles. triangles are always triangles and only triangles. Let's say the sphere from the third dimension comes in and invades Flatland. And you know what the sphere says? He starts saying weird things. He says things like, triangles are always circles and circles are always triangles. Impossible. Simultaneously at the same time, the sphere says, triangles are circles and circles are triangles. Impossible, says the two-dimensional flatlanders. Circles are always and only circles. Triangles are always and only triangles. Never the twain shall meet. So there becomes a new denominational system here. Jack Flat goes with the triangle evidence. Jane Flat goes with the circle evidence, you see, and they go to different churches, see. Now here's another interesting thing about two dimensions. If I come from a third dimension, I could stick one finger into the second dimension and they would see a circle, one circle. Or I could stick three fingers in and they would see three circles. And let's say I go to Jack Flat and I reveal myself only as one circle. And then I go to Jane Flat and I stick three fingers in and reveal myself as three circles. And we'll start another doctrinal problem. Jane says, I saw three circles. The sphere has three circles. He says, no. The sphere has one and only one circle. That is stretching the limits of credibility that you could believe in threeness when I personally experienced only oneness. So we've got a lot of doctrinal problems down here in Flatland right now because, beloved, in two dimensions, it's impossible to get a mental image of what height is, depth is. Impossible. So let's say that we look at the two-dimensional people and say, circles are always triangles and triangles are always circles. True statement simultaneously. They'd say we're crazy. In two dimensions, circles are only circles and triangles are only triangles. But if we add one extra dimension of height, we can pick up this triangle, we can rotate it on the circle, and we get a cone. Concentric circles all the way to the top. Circles are always triangles. Triangles are always circles. Both simultaneously true by adding one dimension to Flatland. Hey? We'll put the circle around the cone. And if I was a better artist, the triangle. Do you see the point? How can sovereignty and free will be simultaneously true? To us here, it's ridiculous. How can God act atemporally? The concept of atemporal action is absurd. To us, yes, but we can affirm it like we confirm the fact that God has no limits and He's infinite. In our limited dimensions, what about some 10 plus dimensions of space and time? Are we that chauvinistic to think that God doesn't know what He's talking about? From His perspective, He looks at our puny understanding and limitation in our dimensions, and we run around going, well, I'm going to just believe in sovereignty, you see, over here, and we're going to split off and be the free willists over here. And God says they're both simultaneously and immediately true. You can see that as an example by just adding one dimension to two dimensions and find out that circles indeed are triangles and triangles are circles. Same time. That's an impossible thing to get a mental image of or to see come true in two dimensions only. Here's the point. God is a being who is above time, beyond time, and can move in a multiplicity of dimensions even above ours. And that's why He demands trust. He says, I'm God, you're not. I'm telling you like it is. I'm three in one sense, one in another. Eat it raw. My son is one person, two natures. Have that for dessert. Sovereignty and free will are immediately and simultaneously true. Confess it. Predicate the truth about it. Can you get a mental image? No. Can you understand it? No. Is it true? Yes. Is it not? Is it contradictory? It's not contradictory at all. It's incomprehensible. Again, we're back to the place where we can't get mental images. But if you lived as Jack and Jane Flat did in Flatland, you wouldn't get a mental image of anything outside of your two-dimensional world. Huh? Amen? One little truth, too. From a third dimension, I can put my hand so close to Jane Flat here and Jack Flat, but I'm just outside their dimension, and they don't see or feel or sense me. The Bible says that God is closer to us than we could ever imagine. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves right now. He is present at every moment, just outside the pale of our senses. He says, it's true. I'm with you always to the end of the earth. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm always right immediately there to hear you. He's not off somewhere helping people in Biafra, and then when he's done, he comes to your house. Beloved, when we get a conception of God and the God we've been speaking about the last few weeks, hopefully you'll grow and you'll stretch your mind and say, wow, it's revolutionizing my life. He's closer to you and me right now than we could ever possibly conceive. Just right outside the dimension where we are. Huh? He's not distant in his transcendence. He's very much involved. So, bottom line. Think of some free thing you did yesterday, eating a hamburger instead of a hot dog. Well, today it's determined for all time. You say, well, that's yesterday. Yeah, but God sees the future the same way he sees the past in one simultaneous now. So both reality, sovereignty, and freedom are simultaneously true. From God's perspective, it's absolutely necessary. From your perspective, Judas, from our perspective, Judas did what he did freely. And God determined that it would be through freedom and dignity, not contrary to it, that his will would be done. God has, people say, well, why should I pray? Because God has sovereignly determined that it is only through prayer that certain things are brought about. That's the means to the end. That's why you pray. Roman numeral 7. Let's look at the nature of free will for a few more minutes here. And then we'll take some questions. What do we mean by free choice? Now, this is important because when you deal with a strong Calvinist, they're going to define freedom as doing what you desire, but God gave you the desire. And then we have to trace that back, sort of the regress back to who? The first efficient cause. Well, what do we mean by free choice? Because again, your definition of free choice is really going to define what you believe about sovereignty and free will. Well, first of all, there are three major views concerning free will. One, moral indeterminism. 2, moral determinism. And 3, moral self-determinism. To make it simple, all acts are either uncaused, caused by another, or they're caused by one's self. That's how the three views divide up. Let's take a look at the first one, moral indeterminism, or this is the view that opts for uncaused actions. This view teaches that moral actions are indeterminate. That is, they have no efficient cause. Now, real quickly, do you remember our causes? All right, the material cause of a chair is the wood. Does that explain why the chair is? No. The formal cause of a chair is its chairness. Does the chairness of a chair or the form of a chair explain how it came to be? No. The exemplar cause of a chair is a blueprint. Do blueprints make chairs spontaneously? No. Instrumental cause of the chair is the hammer, the nails, etc. Do the tools or the instrumental causes explain why the chair is? No. Final cause of the chair, to sit in. Does a desire to sit in a chair make a chair come about? No. Only an efficient cause, the carpenter, has the desire to sit down. He takes the material wood and he takes the exemplar cause, the blueprint, and he fashions the form of chairness there for a desire to sit down. And finally, before you know it, the efficient cause, the carpenter, is the only one who explains why the chair is. Huh? Got it? No other cause explains why the chair is than an efficient cause. Well, moral indeterminism teaches that moral actions are indeterminate. That is, they have no efficient cause. Yet if indeterminism were true, then there would be events without causes. We always start with the dumb views. Look at this dumb view. If this view were true, that there were some actions that could be uncaused, then this believes that there's a universe where you could actually have events without causes. Yet the fundamental belief of rational thought is that every event has an adequate cause. Things don't happen willy-nilly. You know, just, where did that come from? Well, it came from somewhere. What caused it? Nothing. It's uncaused. It doesn't have a cause at all. That's a finite thing. I know, but there's no cause. That's moral indeterminism. That there are some actions that don't have actors strains the limits of credibility. In fact, in a universe where moral indeterminism was the case, it would be, in fact, a non-moral universe. Because there's no way to determine who is responsible for an action that has no efficient cause. How can you? It would be insanity that there could be that there could be actions without actors, performances without performers. Moral indeterminism is a ridiculous view. So, you say, why did you mention that? Because there are only three. I had to mention the silly one. Remember, self-caused, we had to mention first, and impossible kinds of being, we had to mention first, and beings of pure potentiality, we had to mention first, so we get all the ridiculous views out of the way. All right, now, the other two views that are left after moral indeterminism, someone actually may say that acts can be uncaused. Well, that's ridiculous. No, they can't. But the second view, then, are acts caused by another, or are they caused by oneself? The second view is called moral determinism. According to this view, an individual is not, catch it, is not the efficient cause of a moral action. Ah, that means you are not the originator of your action. For Christians, that would mean that God is the efficient cause of every action. And we are merely instrumental causes, those through which causality flows. Now catch the logic of this in strong determinism here. B, yet if God is the efficient cause of all free choice, then this means that he causes all evil acts and that individuals are not morally responsible for what they do. Think about it. Trace the view. Determinism, in its strong sense, says freedom is doing what you desire, but God gives you the desire and you're determined. So really what happens is your actions are caused by another. You say, well, wait a minute. No. You freely did what you desired there. Yeah, but you got to go behind me. See, I'm not the efficient cause of this decision. I'm the instrumental cause, that cause through which the causality came. Picture the image of a gun, huh? Now, let's say you're running down the street with a smoking gun and someone was just killed a block away and the police pull you over, they throw you down on the ground, they put the handcuffs on the gun and they go away with it. And they let you go. You're drunk, you're driving, you knock over three people, you kill them, they rush up, throw you to the ground, put the handcuffs on the car and they take the car away. They're at the murder scene, you're there again with another smoking gun. They keep letting you go. And this time they come up to you and they throw you and the gun down and they go dig out the bullet, put the handcuffs on the bullet, and they take the bullet in. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Well, in the view of moral self-determinism, what you're dealing with is you end up being an instrumental cause. That through which causality flows. You're not the efficient cause, which means we can't hold you responsible. Because you've got to trace the one who gave you the desire. And for the Christian, it's God. It means he's doing the rapes in the extreme view of determinism. He's doing the evil. You're an instrumental cause through which causality flows. You can't be punished any more than you'd punish a gun or a bullet or a knife or a car. Hey, man, it's not my job. I'm the instrumental cause, man. You can't arrest me. Arrest God. I'm the bullet. I'm the gun. I'm the knife. I'm the car. Notice B, again, if God is the efficient cause of all free choice, this means he causes all evil acts and that we are not morally responsible for what we do. So this view eliminates all moral responsibility. A person couldn't be blamed any more than the gun or the knife, which was used as an instrument in a murder. And this next line should say moral determinism, not moral indeterminism. Moral determinism makes God immoral and humans amoral. Think about it. If God is the efficient cause of all, like the carpenter to the chair, if he's the efficient cause, the one we have to trace our actions back to is the one who originated them and determined them, then he's immoral. Because God's performing the wickedness that we see in the world. And I'm amoral. That means I'm off scot-free. A car, a bullet, a knife, a gun is off scot-free. You don't see guns arrested in crimes. You see free moral agents arrested who use the instrumentality of the knife or the gun to kill. So, there's moral indeterminism that says actions occur willy-nilly, which is ridiculous and contradictory. There's moral determinism that ultimately, in its strong sense, if you follow the logic, eventually makes God immoral and you amoral because, again, you can always pass the buck of blame to who? Freedom's doing what I desire. But who gave me the desire as a Christian who believes in high sovereignty? God. Pin it on him. Now, do you readily understand why it's important that we get a proper definition of freedom tonight? If we don't get back to the understanding of the next view I'm about to give, moral self-determinism, we're going to go crazy as a society. Nowadays, people are not morally responsible for their moral becoming. We say they're sick. Criminality is a sickness. How do you pardon a sick person? I have the flu, pardon you. I have a backache, pardon you. Only when you admit that a free moral agent, a human being who could have done better and ought to have done better and knew they could have done better, only when you take that kind of a person and punish them for what they did that they knew they shouldn't have done, only in that action are you treating a person with ultimate human dignity. If you throw them in prison and consider, well, we're just going to reform them. They're just sick. We're going to cure them of their illness. You cannot pardon an illness. You can only pardon a guilty person. Long-ranging significance in our view of what free will is. There's a guy named Speck in Chicago. His Y chromosomes were a little different. He massacred, butchered a bunch of nurses. And they said, well, he did that because he was sick. Well, once we get away from the next view, we're going to define moral self-determinism, where you, granted, you're determined in many ways, psychologically and culturally, and I mean, you didn't choose to be born, and you didn't choose where you were born, you didn't choose your family, and you're in many sense behaviorally determined and psychologically determined and physiologically, in other words, determined. But the point is, you're not morally determined by your environment. You are responsible every day for your moral becoming. After moral indeterminism and moral self-determinism and moral determinism, the next view is moral self-determinism. This view teaches that moral acts are not uncaused or caused by someone else, but rather are caused by oneself. Now you said, "What, Craig, I thought you said a self-caused being is impossible." Well, a self-caused being is impossible because you'd have to exist in order to cause yourself and not exist at the same time in order to need to be caused. But while you're not the cause of your being, you are the cause of your moral becoming. If I eat too much, I'm the cause of my becoming fat. If I move from here to there, I'm the cause of my becoming from there over to here. What we're saying is not by moral self-determinism that you determine yourself in the sense of cause your own existence. Self-caused being is impossible, but self-caused moral becoming is what you and I are engaged in every day. This view of moral self-determinism, to me, is the only sane view. It teaches that no moral acts are uncaused, and they're not caused by someone or something else, but they are caused by you. That's the only way we can hold people to accountability in our time or any time, is if we adopt this view. If you adopt any view of determinism, a person's an instrumental cause, not an efficient cause. Let them go. They're sick. Moral self-determinism says, you did it, you shouldn't have, you're going to be punished. The buck stops with you. Now, B, some object to this view by asking, well, what's the cause of one's free will? Now, let's deal with this question because it's a very important question. Strong Calvinists define freedom as doing what one desires, although God gives the desires. In moral self-determinism, we define freedom as doing what one decides. Big difference. Freedom, then, for the moral self-determinists, is a God-given power of moral and spiritual self-determination. It's a power which allows one to freely accept or reject God's gifts and graces. See, there's a big difference between defining freedom as doing what you desire, okay, versus doing what you decide. Now, when someone cuts me off on the freeway, I desire, sometimes, to hurt them. But I decide not to. Freedom isn't doing what you desire. There are many times when you desire to do things, but you decide not to. Huh? And there are also many times you decide to do things you don't desire to do. Your wife says, take out the garbage. All right? It's an unpleasant task. You decide to do it, but you don't desire to do it. Freedom isn't doing what you desire, and then God gives you the desire. Freedom is doing what you decide, and that sometimes is in direct conflict to your desires. Moral self-determinists say freedom is the God-given power of moral and spiritual self-determination, a power that allows you to freely accept or reject God's gifts and graces. Now let's get back to this question C. We answer, free will is not the efficient cause of any free act. Strong Calvinists sometimes put the question this way. They say, well, what's the cause of one's free will? Remember I mentioned Jonathan Edwards at the very beginning of the lecture time? And listen to what Edwards said again about freedom. Quote, if every event has a cause, then so do free human choices. God is the first cause of everything. Therefore, God must be the cause of our free choices. Ever had someone ask, what made Lucifer fall? When someone asks you the question, and they form it this way, they say, what is the cause of one's free will? They have the situation backwards. We answer, see, free will is not the efficient cause of any free act. Free will is but a power through which an agent performs a free act. Everybody thinks free will is causing things. Free will doesn't cause anything. Free will is a power used by a free moral agent to do something. You see the distinction? People treat free will like it is you, or it's like it's an entity that's running around killing people and doing all sorts. Free will is a power through which an agent performs a free act. The efficient cause of every free act is a free agent, not free will. This is a very important distinction. I'm sorry, very important. When people ask questions, they're usually category mistakes when we deal with this question of freedom. Look at D. If the real cause of a free act is not another act, but an actor, then it makes no sense to ask for the cause of the actor as though the actor were another act. What do I mean by this? Ever heard the question, what made Lucifer fall? Well, before we get to that, I'm going to raise my arm. What caused my arm to be raised? Well, my muscles tightened in such a way, and I could give you a dramatic physiological description as to what caused my arm to rise. But there's a difference between causes and reasons. Now, if you ask, what's the reason I raised my hand? Well, then, of course, there are probably deeper, but because I wanted to swat some flies that were around and so on and so on. We confuse causes with reasons. When you ask, what caused that action? If you, morally self-determined person, are the first cause of that action, it's a meaningless question to ask what caused the first cause. Any more than it's meaningless to ask how does the blue taste or who made God. If you're the first cause of your moral self-determination, then when someone says, well, what caused, that's like asking, asking a performer, an actor, what performance caused this performance? What previous act caused this act? Actors cause acts. Performers give performances. And sometimes people say, what made Lucifer fall? No, wait a minute. He is the first cause of his rebellion. The question presumes there's something or someone above him who was stacking the deck. The problem with strong Calvinists is they have a mechanistic view of freedom. They look at it as a scale and they say, see how even the scale is? You can't tip the scale in any way unless you put a brick or something on one of the sides or it's just going to remain even. And that mechanistic view is sort of like, see, freedom is doing what you desire. And so God from the outside has to somehow mechanistically turn you in one direction or another. Who says that there's a mechanistic model of freedom? We don't find it in the Bible. The only model of freedom we find in the Bible is that of morally self-determined beings who are caused to be by God, but who are responsible for their moral self becoming. And they're held responsible for the things that they do. The only model we see of freedom is the human model. What made Lucifer fall? Answer, Lucifer. See, you're presupposing that God was, you know, God's up here and he's at work and Lucifer's running around and he says, you know, I got this great scheme. I'm going to nab this guy and I'm God and no one can talk about it. Now, he can't make any decisions until I, you know, he's a his mechanistic model of a scale. And so I'm going to sort of like tweak him in this direction and then that's going to give him a little desire to rebel against me. God's going to give a desire to a perfect creature to blaspheme him and go on through the ages and attack those made in his image? I don't think so. He's of purer eyes than to even behold evil, let alone condone it. God permits evil, but he never produces it, and he never promotes it, and no one made Lucifer fall. You say, well, what caused him to fall? He was the first cause of his fall. What was the reason? Pride, he wanted to exalt his finite will above the infinite sovereign will of God. And he willed the lower good of his will above the higher good of God. And in a moment, there was a polarization. God wasn't up there pulling strings. Is this helping you? Important question. Never been hit by it. This is how you can answer it. Look at E. The cause of a performance is the performer. So it's meaningless to ask what performance caused this performance. Once we arrive at a free agent, it's a meaningless question to ask what caused its free acts. For if the free agent is the first cause of an action, it's a category mistake to ask what caused the free agent to act. For the free agent is the first cause of his action. Let's look for a mystery here. Is there a mystery here? We're looking at the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. Is there a mystery? The mystery involved in free will. Is it doing what you desire or doing what you decide? Is it moral self-determinism, moral determinism, or moral indeterminism? Well, let's find a mystery here. Is there one for us tonight? Well, yes and no. We've consistently defined a mystery as something that goes not contrary to reason, but is something which merely goes beyond reason. See, the question still remains, how can God determine the future without violating free choice? Or how can God bring about a necessary end through a contingent means, such as free choice? How are we going to answer? We're going to answer by saying both sovereignty and human free choice are non-contradictory, but they're incomprehensible. We're back to where we've been, aren't we? With the Trinity and with the Incarnation and with understanding the attributes of God. We're here at this distinction again. We're saying, are the simultaneous truth of free will and sovereignty contradictory? No. Are they incomprehensible? Yes. We can apprehend both truths. We can predicate truth of them, but we can't comprehend how they relate. We can't get a mental picture. Just like Jack and Jane Flat, living in Flatland, can't understand what a sphere is. And by the way, in Edwin Abbott's little book, the sphere kept passing through the second dimension of Flatland. The sphere kept trying to describe what three dimensions were like. Finally, of course, he couldn't get anywhere because there was no basis for understanding. Finally, he reaches in and he rips Jack Flat out of the second dimension into the third dimension so that he can experience sphericity, experience another dimension. Does that Flatland story remind you of any old story through the ages? Wasn't it called the Gospel story? That there was an invasion from outer metaphysical space and God, the second who of the Trinity, assumed the what of humanity and he ate with us and he slept with us and he walked with us and he came unto his own and his own received him not and he literally struck a tent in human flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, I have many things to tell you about where I came from, but you can't bear them yet. Both sovereignty and human free choice are non-contradictory, but they are incomprehensible. See, we know that both are true, but we don't know how this is so. So we would answer, God's predetermination and human freedom are both simultaneously true. It's not either or, it's both and. And from our perspective, we're in charge of our moral self-determination, our moral self-becoming. Yet from God's perspective, it's the necessary and determined outcome in accordance with freedom. The Bible also teaches, by way of conclusion, and if you look at your notes, I define Calvinism and Arminianism for you and give you the five basic points. But I'd like to end with an important point, not of salvation. Remember when we looked at Arminianism, we saw that the Arminians believed in a sense that they could do a human act that would somehow force the hand of God to elect us. The Bible teaches that salvation is not dependent on human works, but it comes from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I would conclude just with a few closing notes. There are no conditions for God's giving salvation. This is what makes you a Calvinist of any stripe. You don't believe that there's anything inherently in you that elicits some force on God, external to Him, that forces Him to, you know, it's a condition under which God says, I got to give salvation now, my arm's behind my back. A Calvinist says there are no conditions for God's giving salvation. It's wholly of grace, but there is one and only one condition for receiving the gift of salvation, and that's true saving faith. So, we want to just end on this point. Nothing human beings do can function as the basis for God giving us salvation. But there's something in God, His love, which is the basis of offering human salvation. I'll give you the rest in a few minutes. Let's close here. Predetermination in spite of freedom, strong Calvinism. We reject it. Destroys freedom in the omnibenevolence of God, denies the understanding of the simplicity of God. Arminianism, predetermination based on freedom. We reject because God states explicitly He's in absolute control and determines all things. Plus, He's simple and there is no sequence in God whatsoever. So there's a coextensive reality about foreknowledge and election. It's not this, then that. God doesn't think in sequence. And Arminianism ultimately would say that a human act forced the hand of God to elect someone. Nothing in us functions as a basis on which God was obligated to give salvation. He gave it freely. No conditions forced Him to give it other than His own soul and heart. But there's only one condition that we have, and that's faith on receiving the gifts and graces of God. But receiving the gift of salvation by faith is not meritorious. The merit goes to the one who purchased the gift, not to the one who says, yep, I receive it. So is there a logical contradiction in sovereignty and free will? Again, no. Like the incarnation? No. Like the Trinity? No. Like the attributes of God? No. Is the doctrine difficult? Well, it's mysterious in the sense of the how. I don't know how they relate. I don't know. I'd have to be God to understand from His perspective. I'm locked in limited dimensions here. What about 9, 8, 9, 10, 11 dimensions of space and time above us? I don't even know what's going on up there. So I'm going to stick with the Word of God and say, Lord, You said it, I believe it, that settles it. So there's no contradiction. Is it incomprehensible? Yes. Can't get a mental picture, can't understand it by way of anything other than the predication of truth. We can define it, we know that it's true, we know what's going on, we don't know how.